Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew. If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, then you know we are looking at a portion of the Sermon on the Mount right now. If you haven't been with us over the last couple of weeks, then you may find that text and go, that's an odd text to be teaching on. But it's one of those times where Jesus says something, and what might be comfortable is for us to skip it and go, that doesn't really apply to us. But what I've found in my own life is the texts that we need to look at the most aren't the ones that we seem to like and are comfortable. It's the ones that we want to skip. And so today we're going to look at a text that looks on the surface to be about fasting out of the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. For they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, thank you for the gift of the Sermon on the Mount, in particular for this text. Lord, thank you for the wisdom of Jesus and the guidance of the Holy Spirit that knows that this is a text that we need, that knows this is a message that your Spirit wants to speak into our hearts about. And so, Lord, we open ourselves now for the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray again those words that were just sung, just a closer walk with thee. Lord, that is what we desire. That is our plea. And so, Lord, use this time as we look at your word to shape us and form us that we might walk in an abiding way with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love celebrating Thanksgiving at my parents' house. The routine in our family is that we rotate. And so one year we'll go to my family's house, and the next year we'll go to my in-law's house. And Thanksgiving in my in-law's house is great. But my mom, by her own admission, says that Thanksgiving is her favorite holiday. And so when Thanksgiving rolls around, she goes all out. I like to think of it as food heaven, that it's just the greatest place you could be on Thanksgiving Day. And this past Thanksgiving was the year that we went to my family's house, and so it was as great as usual. And I can remember vividly that Thursday morning waking up, laying in the guest bedroom at their house, and beginning to think about all that was in store for the day ahead. And thinking about that meal when my whole family, 20 or so of us, would gather around the table and the extra table. You know how that works. You set up the extra one on Thanksgiving so that everyone could get in and we would eat together and it would be great and people would bring things and mom would cook and it was going to be wonderful. And so I laid there getting ready for the day, and as I laid there, I could just catch the faint scent of coffee that was already coming from the kitchen. And so I hopped up, and I went downstairs, and my father was already sitting at the kitchen table drinking coffee. And so I poured a cup of coffee and sat down, and over the course of the next 30 or 45 minutes, different people came in, and we ended up sitting around the table. And then a few minutes later, my mom came in, and mom had made these wonderful homemade breads. There was zucchini bread and pumpkin bread and banana bread, and she put them on a nice platter, and they were all sliced and cut and ready, and so I did what a good son should do. I obliged. I began to eat some of this homemade bread, and it was delicious, and it was wonderful, and so we sat there continuing to visit, and a little while later, my kids got up, and they came in, and they didn't understand that you're supposed to wait till 2 o'clock for the big meal, and so they wanted breakfast, and so we fixed a plate of food for them, and I sat with them at the table while they ate, and like little kids sometimes do, they didn't finish all of their food. And so I did what my God-given daddy responsibility is. I ate what was left on their plate, and it was delicious too. And so then we're up, and we're going about the day, and I walk through the kitchen a little while later, and mom's in there cooking, and there's some snack mix that she's put out on the counter. And so I grab a few handfuls and enjoy some of the snack mix. And not long after that, she finishes using the beater, making a cake or something. And she says, would you like the beaters? Would you like to lick them? And so I said, sure. And so I took the beaters and helped out. And not long after that, my family arrived. And they started coming. My aunt, she brings these cheese straws. I don't know where she gets them or if she makes them, but they're one of the finest things I've ever eaten. And I didn't want to be rude, so I ate them. And they were delicious. And then mom says, hey, will you come and help carve the turkey? And so I went in, I carved the turkey. And if you've ever carved a turkey, you know that there's a written rule that goes with carving the turkey, that you like cut twice, eat once. That's kind of how carving the turkey works. And so I nibbled away at the turkey. It was really good. And after that, we finally had the whole meal ready, and we gathered in the living room. living room so we could all join hands, this crowd of 20 people, to say the blessing. And we said the blessing, and I found my seat at the table, and I got my plate, and I went, I'm really not that hungry. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever nibbled so long on things that were good that you've missed the main course and what you really wanted to get? I find that that's what I did on Thanksgiving, is that I ate lots of good things. They were all good, but I ended up spoiling what it was I was really there to get. You know, I think that's something that happens in our lives all the time too. That we fill ourselves up on lots of good things, that we encounter plenty of things that are good and that we enjoy, but I wonder if sometimes we miss the fullness of what God really wants to give, the way Jesus calls it in this text in Matthew 6, the reward. We can even find reward from other people, but sometimes I wonder if we nibble on so many good things that we miss the reward that God wishes we would know. You know, our culture really breeds that these days. We don't have to look hard to know that we live in perhaps the busiest culture of all time, that we have more available to us on the phones that are in our pocket than our ancestors had in their whole lifetime, that we have things accessible to us 24 hours a day that we never thought of being accessible to us 24 hours a day before. That there's good things we can do. We can have one more event with the family, a birthday party, a trip to the beach, a meal out. We can see a movie. We can binge watch a show. We can one more extracurricular activity for the kids or the grandkids. And they're all good things. We fill ourselves with lots of good things. But I wonder if in the midst of all those good things, we may miss the main course that God longs for us to know. I'm convinced that it's this idea that leads Jesus, as he moves to this part of the Sermon on the Mount that for the last 3 weeks we've been looking at, these first few verses of chapter 6, to begin this section of the Sermon on the Mount with a word that you and I need to hear: beware, watch out, be careful. You see, Jesus knows that the world we live in maybe isn't really that different from the world that every person's always lived in, and that there's this temptation, if we're not careful, to fill our lives up with lots and lots of good things, but maybe miss the greatest thing. If you've been with us since the fall, then you were here as we walked through the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, or I've explained it a few times before, but essentially what Jesus was after as he taught in chapter 5 was reframing the people's understanding about what relationship with God really looked like. You see, they had lived in this place, and it's not too different than what you and I live in today, is that they thought as long as they looked good on the outside, if they did the right things and checked the right box and could say they went to church enough times and were in a Sunday school class or gave just enough money or did this or did that, then everything they thought was good. But what Jesus came and pulled the layers back and exposed was that's a lie. And you and I know that's not true. You know that you can look really good on the outside, but still be rotten on the inside. And so Jesus begins to flip this whole idea of what it is that he's calling them to be and what he came to do and the life that he wants them to know, to say, what I want to do is work on your heart. And that if we can expose your heart, if we can focus on your heart, and you can invite God to transform it in the places where it's not in line with me and the ways that it still needs to be molded and shaped, then you won't ever have to work on the outside about making yourself look good, because what will flow from your heart will be beautiful and pure and whole. And so Jesus paints this incredible picture in chapter 5. He fills it all the way out, pushing all the way to say that this idea of a real heart is going to live in relationship with other people. And it's a glorious moment as he kind of reaches this high point to say there's a new and better way to do this thing called relationship with God. But then when he shifts into chapter 6, he says, beware. Watch out. Because what Jesus knows is that it's not just that easy. It's not just that easy to say that we know we need to let God work on our heart. Because what can happen, and what we saw over the last couple of weeks, is that it is really easy in our lives to do the right things for the wrong motives. Jesus talks about giving to the needy and praying and fasting in these three examples he gives, but really he could have dropped anything in. He could have dropped the things that you and I know in. He could have talked about going to worship and being in a Sunday school class and serving in the church. And he could have said there's great things that you can do, and you can do the right things, but if you're not careful, you can do them for the wrong motives. That you can do these right things, but what you're really after is the praise and reward from the people around you. And that what you're really trying to do is to keep your wife or your husband or your grandparents or your grandkids or your kids or whoever off of your back. That you're trying to say, I'll do these right things. It's not conscious, but what's driving you is to accomplish something else. And what we know about God is that he doesn't go where he's not wanted. And so he says, if what you're really after is the praise or affirmation of someone else, getting patted on the back or looking good in the eyes of the people around you, he says, I'll let you have that. And so then after he looks at this giving to the needy and praying, he shifts to fasting. And it's with fasting that he takes it up another step. Because you can do fasting for the wrong reasons. He says, you can try and impress people. You can go around and go, whoa, look at me. I'm fasting. I'm super righteous. I'm holy and all of these things. He says, but you miss again what God wants to do in your heart. He says, God's in secret. And what he really wants is to see your own heart in secret. And so he gives this kind of standard formula about fasting. He says, when you fast, he says, don't go around looking like you have yourself all unput together. He says, fix your hair and look normal and don't draw attention to yourself. But fasting is something else. There's a whole group of disciplines and acts and things that we can do that really, in a way, cut right to the heart. And so as he challenges us with fasting, it's really interesting to think about what it is. It's interesting to think about how fasting works. It's interesting. Some of you may right now be going, I've been in church my whole life. I don't think I've ever heard a preacher talk about fasting. And that's because fasting's gotten a bad rap. That's because fasting is seen as crazy or over the top. It's seen as exorbitant or something that people don't do. And so we've kind of dismissed it. We skip these verses in the Sermon on the Mount. We don't preach sermons on them. But yet Jesus says, not if you fast. He says, when you fast. And so there's an expectation that something else would be going on. When Jesus talks about fasting, biblically, the picture of fasting is this idea of giving up food for a certain length of time for the purpose of seeking deeper relationship with God. And it can look in lots of different ways, but biblically, the who's who of who has fasted is like the greatest hits of the Bible. I mean, you can go back to the very beginning in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you can see Moses, David, Esther, Elijah, Jesus, Paul, all of these people engaged this act of fasting because they knew that it was important. They knew that something happened as they began to go in secret and use this as a place to expose what was in their hearts, that God would show up and work in the midst of this. Bill Bright, who found the international campus movement called Campus Crusade for Christ, said that fasting was the single most powerful discipline that was given by God to Christians. John Wesley, who's the originator of Methodism, the founder of this movement of which we call ourselves a part, fasted 2 days a week, and he required every pastor that he ordained to do the same thing. He would not ordain them if they did not fast at least 2 days a week. I wonder how many clergy we would lose if we were held to such a standard today. But I think the biggest reason that fasting is kind of pushed aside is because there isn't anything that seems to fly in the face of the 21st century way of living as much as denying ourselves something. We live in a culture now that says, I want instant gratification. That if we have a need, we fill it. If we think of something we want to buy, we can go to Amazon and have it bought before we can even stop thinking about it. If we think about an anger or a boredom, we quench it and we fill it. We don't want to wait for anything. We live in a world that says we expect 3 square meals a day and lots of snacks in between. We spend money we don't have with credit cards that we really can't maintain, all because we want to live in this place to fulfill every desire. And what fasting does is it says, I'm going to stop what I depend on and what I do in a normal practice to leave room for me to become aware of what God is doing in my midst. We eat for all kind of reasons. We can eat for boredom. We can eat out of anxiety. We can eat out of anger. We can eat because we're nervous. And when we fast, we set that aside. And what begins to bubble up is the real reasons and motives of things that we have in our lives. Lent is the one season of the year that we actually think about fasting. Now, we still don't really want to think about what would it look like to do what Wesley said, but we begin to think, I'm going to give something up. And so we say, I'm going to make it this 40 days that lead up to Easter without eating sweets, or with no chocolate, or no alcohol, or no tobacco, and we pick something. And it even expands beyond food. So we might say, I'm going to get off of Facebook for 40 days, or I'm not going to watch TV, or I'm going to, you know, add a discipline, or do these kind of things. And so what we do is we begin to think about this idea that there are things that we depend on in our lives, that there are things that we use as a comfort, that there are things that show up that we use over and over again. But oftentimes what happens when we fast during Lent is it's really an issue about going, can I do this for myself? Can I live self-denial for 40 days? Can I prove to myself how good I am? And once again, that's just back to seeking affirmation and praise. We just want it from ourselves. We want to pat ourselves on the back and go, I didn't eat any chocolate for 40 days. And what God wants us to do is to expose our hearts. This whole idea of fasting, the whole idea of Lent, is like taking a stone rake and raking it across hard ground. I sat in on the Questor Sunday School class this morning as they talked about the parable out of Luke 8 of the four soils, and they talked about hard, impenetrable ground, and this idea of that seed can't find root and can't grow and bear fruit. What Lent does, it says, I want to take that hard ground and rake it up. I want to begin to uncover the things that I depend on. I want to uncover the things that I lean on in my life so that I can expose what it is that's really going on. Lent is all about focusing our heart. It's all about knowing who we are and why we do what we do. So I guess the question is, what happens when we fast? Richard Foster, who wrote the best book on spiritual disciplines there is, called The Celebration of Disciplines, says that fasting reveals things that control us. Whether it's food that you're fasting in a 24-hour fast, whether it's Facebook that you're fasting during Lent, whether it's TV or smoking or whatever it may be in your life that you're fasting from, if we'll allow it, what will be uncovered is the true motives and controls of our lives. We can see this in all kind of places. Just imagine how this might look. If you choose to fast and you happen to work at Foley United Methodist and about mid-morning you get hungry and what you realize is that you're not hungry, you're bored. And you walk over and there's some candy in the dish on the receptionist's desk, remember, purely hypothetical, and you take the lid off and you remember, I'm fasting. What happens if we allow it to do is we go, why is it that I'm doing this? What is the motive? What is being drawn out in me? And so you become aware of a sense of a place where your heart isn't molded into that image that God wants, that it hasn't lived into this fullness of this life that God is calling us to, and it exposes that. If you're fasting and you know that you're going to skip lunch, but someone sticks their head in your office and says, hey, you want to go grab a burger, do you throw the fast away? Do you give it up? What does that say about your relationship with God if you do? My friend Todd loves to say that everything is for learning. And when we begin to fast and we begin to bump up against those places where whatever it was that we might depend on a regular basis is exposed, then we get to ask ourselves, what is God doing in my life? It's really easy to see if you fast from social media or something like that and you see an article or a post or something happens in the news and you're like, I have to put this on Facebook. And then you catch yourself and you go, why? What's going on? What do I really want? Is it the affirmation? Is it the praise? Is it that I want to look smart? And you begin to create a space where you can examine what's going on in your heart. I have a friend who's a pastor in Texas, and he tells the story about fasting, that his church was a new church, and they had a lot of unchurched people who came, and they decided to teach this discipline and say, we're going to teach our people to fast. And so they did, and so they prepared them all to do a 24-hour fast, and they were going to break the fast with a meal together, a church supper. And as he and some of the folks on the staff were getting ready for the meal, this young guy who had not been in the church shows up, and he gets there early, and he pulls Jim aside, and he says, this fasting makes me angry. And Jim looked at him, he said, I'm so glad that you know that. He said, because it's not the fasting that makes you angry. He said, you were already angry. The fasting just exposes it. And so what we begin to find is this place where we can expose all of the things that are going on in our life. You know, I wonder what it would look like for us in Lent to realize that really all spiritual disciplines are for this purpose, that all these things that we do in these 40 days leading up to Easter is about focusing our heart. There's a reason that John Wesley called spiritual disciplines means of grace, because if we're doing them rightly, what they're exposing is the broken places in our heart. What they're exposing is the places where sin is still present. What they're exposing is the places we don't fully trust God. And so what we do in a season like Lent is to say we're going to increase the disciplines in our life. We're going to increase fasting. We're going to give up things. But it can be all of the things. All the things that we do on a normal basis, worship and Bible study and serving, those are all means to encounter God. What my friend Todd says, that everything is for learning, is that if we'll begin to be open to what God is stirring in us, we can begin to see the places that our lives aren't in line with God. And then we can invite the transformation that God longs for us to have. You see, Jesus calls us to this incredible life. He says the way that faith is going to work is going to be completely different. What I want to do is change your heart so that from the inside out you will live differently. And he tells us, beware, because I know this won't come easy. It's easy to do the right things for the wrong motives. And it's also easy to just nibble your way through life and miss what God wants to do. Last Thanksgiving, I sat at the table and I watched my family enjoy a meal. And I was mad at myself. Oh, I had enjoyed all the things I had nibbled on all morning, but I was mad that I missed what I came for. I was mad that I didn't get the full course of what I really wanted to have. I was mad that I hadn't been disciplined enough in my life to say no to some things so I could get something that would have been far better in return. I wonder what God wants to do in your heart and in your life. I wonder what the things are that you nibble on that might be causing you to miss the main course that he wants you to have. I wonder how you've satisfied yourself on the reward of other people patting you on the back or patting yourself on the back, and what it might look like to say, I'm going to create room for him to give me the reward of a changed heart. I wonder what it would look like this Lent if you said, I'm going to use this season to give up something, to expose my heart, to create space for me to see the places where my heart isn't in line with what God wants. Not so I can beat myself up or think how bad I am, but so that I can receive the transforming work that he wants. Jesus paints this incredible picture of life that he wants to invite us into. And then he's kind enough to say, don't get sidetracked and miss it. So what about you? Will you nibble your way through life, or will you enjoy the main course?